Please take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 18. And we'll not mention every word of the text. Pastor Greg read it for us, and I really appreciate him doing that. And we're doing, this is the second of three messages about repentance. If you remember, if you were here, we worked through most of Acts 17 in recent months. We got to a point in Paul's message to those Greek philosophers in Athens, and he actually gave the command of the Lord for them to repent. And we spent a lot of time talking about that, so I thought we would explore that for two or three messages. And we looked at that word at quite a few occurrences in the New Testament. And then I thought, you know, it's really a huge idea in the Old Testament as well. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament. There's one key Hebrew word about repentance that we will explore in depth next time. That word does not occur in the text today. But I wanted to cover all of chapter 18 because the message we see Ezekiel delivering in this text that Pastor Greg read for us is really a unit with his exhortations and commands from the Lord to repent at the end of the chapter. And I didn't want to just drop in on the heavy repentance section, if you will, at the end of the chapter without understanding the context. And so it's a great blessing to be able to talk about this again with you. And if you'll notice in what Greg read for us this evening, how many times live and die and life and death occurred. So this idea of repentance definitely ties right in with our Resurrection Sunday, because I remember reading in Pastor Custer's commentary on Acts, a theme that we'll see tonight. Repentance leads to life. And that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because it's a religious work that earns life, but because turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the prerequisite for repentance. You say, what is a prerequisite? How many of you have ever looked at a degree program and you thought, you know, I want to pursue this degree in school. And you look in there and you look at the catalog and you say, boy, that won't be too bad. And then you say, there's this little thing called prerequisites. And you have to take these classes that maybe don't really count toward your major, but they're basics that you have to have out of the way, if you will. They're basics that have to be accomplished before you can get on to what you really want to do. And really what we see in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 20 tonight, is we actually see the Lord speaking to His people in exile in Babylon through the prophet Ezekiel. And we see the idea that before there can be true repentance, a turning to the Lord, there must be individual accountability to God. And I went back and forth about the title this week, and I actually intentionally left the word individual accountability, because that is the thrust of the message we see tonight. It is individual accountability, a person's relationship with God. Last time we looked at our definition of repentance, that I don't take credit for this. This is also from Pastor's commentary on Acts. It says, repentance implies a change in thinking, a sincere regret for the sins of the past, and a dependence on God for improved conduct in the future. And it's not just a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea as well. And the Old Testament is, there's so much information there, seeing God working with His people all the way from the time of creation up to the 400s B.C. And we need to remember, when we're looking in the Old Testament Scriptures, and we'll have to do a little background tonight to understand exactly what Ezekiel's hearers were experiencing. That'll help us understand the text better. But what we see here is we see people who were just like we are. They lived in a different time. They lived in a different culture. Obviously, they didn't have all the modern conveniences that we do. They did not even have all the revelation about God that we have. And we need to be very careful sometimes when we look at the people in the Old Testament and say, you know what, I would never have done that. I would have never worshipped idols. I would have never went up on a mountain and offered sacrifices to a pagan shrine. And we, with our New Testament revelation, if you will, that doctrinal precision that we see revealed, especially in the epistles of Paul, in the letters, it's easy for us to kind of take that theological clarity that we have and import it back into the Old Testament and say, why were those people so sinful? But listen, don't do that. We always need to come to the Scriptures and say, Lord, you know, I'm just like they are. I'm sinful. I need You just like they did. And obviously the Scriptures reveal more about God's plan as the Scriptures progress through time. But when Paul wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, he definitely had in mind the Old Testament Scriptures. And so I'm just giving a little advertisement, if you will, for some of the blessings we find in the Old Testament. And what we'll see tonight is some basic doctrines that are repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. And these basic doctrines, if you will, are like a foundation for everything we do, whether it's our own walk with God, whether it's evangelism, ministering to someone who has spiritual needs or someone who is lost and doesn't know the Lord. There's these foundational truths that we find here in this short little chapter. Now, keeping the basics in mind is important, not just in theology or ministry or in our own walk with the Lord, but is key to many areas of life. When I was at my mom's here tonight, when I was in high school in 9th and 10th grade, my mom and dad sent me to basketball camp down at Georgia Tech. We lived in Metro Atlanta, and Tech was nearby. And so I went down there for a whole week of basketball camp at Georgia Tech. And I thought, you know, this is really going to be fun. All we're going to do is scrimmage all the time and have fun. You know, I was completely wrong. It was nothing but drills and drills and drills and more drills. It was not fun. And we had to get up early, walk a couple miles to breakfast, and then drill all morning, and then walk a couple miles to lunch, and then come back and drill all afternoon, and then walk a couple miles to supper, and then come back, and then we would scrimmage a couple hours at night. Other than that, it was nothing but drills. And what were they doing? They were focusing on the basics. And so when the season came around the next fall, and I had all these drills that I learned at camp, and I took these drills home and worked on them in the driveway at home with the goal my dad put up for me in the driveway. You know, ball handling, rebounding, agility, speed, all those things just became part of what I did on the court in a game. And it changed my game completely. And we need to keep in mind what I call theological basics in our evangelism, our ministry to others, and our personal walk with the Lord. And one of these is, and this is something Paul touched on in his message at Mars Hill, one of these is the infinite gap between God and man. The infinite gap between God and man. God is holy. He is the holy Creator. We are the sinful creatures. And this is basic for an understanding of repentance. For us to see where we really are, and for us to help other people that we come in contact with who don't know Christ to see what God is really like and what they are really like, so that they will see the need for repentance, which leads to life. Repentance is not natural. It goes against the pride of self-righteousness and works salvation, which is sinfully ingrained into every single one of us. But in everything we'll see tonight, you'll see that a prerequisite for repentance is individual accountability to God. Now, when the prophet Ezekiel was preaching to the exiles of Judah, which were in Babylon, his hearers were experiencing the terrible consequences of individual sin and corporate sin, if you will, national sin. And their response to this and God's response to them are very instructive for understanding the importance of repentance. And that's exactly what we have in this little capsule in chapter 18. But before Ezekiel, through the Lord, exhorts people to repentance, he explains individual accountability to God. So let's look at our first point tonight. And I want you to see the first thing we need to do to have individual accountability to God, both in our own lives and our ministry to others, is that we should not accuse God of being unjust. Now, what I've done here, I've taken the truths that we have here and I've extracted, if you will, timeless truths that will apply as we work through the text. We have 4 points tonight. And the first one is, part of the individual accountability to God is not accusing God of being unjust. Look at verses 1 through 3. Notice, this is God's word that Ezekiel is speaking. The first phrase in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Ezekiel, this is a formula that we see through the prophets throughout the Old Testament. This is not these are not Ezekiel's words. These are not Ezekiel's ideas. Ezekiel knows this as well. He is speaking the very word of the holy living God. And then he actually recounts to them this proverb that apparently was common in the day. And we see it mentioned in Jeremiah as well. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel's ministries overlap somewhat. And what they're saying here is they're complaining about the effects of sin related to them and their ancestors. Now, let's get a little background for this section of history here. To understand Ezekiel's ministry and the issues that are going on in this passage, we need to understand a little bit of background. If you go back to around 1410 B.C., when Moses was proclaiming God's will to the people, they were warned then of turning away from God and suffering terrible consequences. Later on, they came into the land under the leadership of Joshua. They wanted a king. They made Saul their first king. Saul became king in around 1150 B.C. Then David became king. He ruled up until about 970 B.C. Solomon becomes king and rules from 970 to 931 B.C. Now, stay with me. I know this may not be exciting to some of you, but it's important to understand Ezekiel's ministry. Then at the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided into Judah and Israel. If you read your Old Testament books, you'll see, both names used. Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is captured by Assyria and the capital Samaria is destroyed in 722 B.C. Well, then Babylon becomes the main power in the region, exhorting influence in that area. And so in 605 B.C., we have the beginning of the conquest of Judah. And eventually, there's captives taken in 597 B.C., actually taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And Ezekiel is one of those. And in 586 B.C., we have Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians. So here we have Ezekiel, an exile himself, in Babylon, proclaiming God's word to exiles. He did some of that before he left, but here we have him in Babylon, if you will. So this is a very difficult situation. Imagine if you were hearing Ezekiel, you're away from home, you're maybe, close to, 600, 700 miles away from your home in a foreign land. You've been taken away captive. Your home, city, and country are destroyed and lay in ruins. And here is this guy here telling you, this is God's will, and this is what God is doing in your life, and you need to repent. Now, how receptive would you be to that? Okay, a lot of you would say, I want to stone the guy and get rid of him. I don't want to hear it. And so we have that dynamic going on here. So Ezekiel is proclaiming the word. And here we have the parable that Greg read to us a while ago. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? And basically what they're saying is, we are experiencing judgment for sin, but we didn't commit the sin. Our fathers did, or our ancestors did. What are they doing? They're accusing God of being unjust. They're saying God is punishing us, but we haven't done anything wrong. Lord, you're unjust. That's their accusation against the Lord. And look what the Lord's response is in verse 3. As I live. That's the interesting formula as well that occurs many times in the book of Ezekiel. The Lord is emphatically saying, based on my nature and my character, this is what I'm telling you. You are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And the rest of the chapter is basically the dialogue between the Lord and these hard-hearted people about their situation and what they needed to do to rectify it. So what they're saying is, our fathers sinned, our ancestors sinned, but we're experiencing the difficulty, the consequences, of that sin. What they're really saying is, they're saying they're the victims of fatalism. They're saying we're experiencing judgment for sin. We didn't commit the sin. Our ancestors did. God is not fair. Life is hopeless. We're doomed to this fatalism, this pathway that God has put us on that we can do nothing about at all. And listen, I'll touch on this several times in the message. Fatalism leads to despair. Repentance and realization of sin leads to hope. And we'll cover that many times in this message tonight. And they have no hope, obviously. Now, it could be they're referring to the passages in Exodus 20, verse 4. Why don't you turn there real quick here? We're going to look at some passages that we're going to move quickly. They probably had in mind these verses here from the Pentateuch. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Here's the Lord warning them about idolatry. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here we go. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. They were misinterpreting this. The Lord does not judge you for the sins of other people. But are you affected by the sins of other people, particularly your parents and your family? Yes. And this basically is a warning to all of us that when we sin, the effect of our sin is not just on us, it's on our offspring and those that we have contact with as well. We see this in Scripture, both for believers and unbelievers. We won't turn there, but in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 to 13, we have David confessing his sin to the Lord, his sin of adultery. And the Lord forgave David for the sin of adultery, but the Lord said, there will be consequences to your sin. It will affect you and your family. I thought about this. You know, sin is kind of like kudzu. You know, and I grew up with kudzu. I'm from Georgia. I know all about kudzu. And people like to dabble with sin, and they like to plant a little bit, if you will. And you young people, please pay attention to this as well. And then they think, okay, I'll have this little plot here, and I'll sow some seeds of sin, if you will, some sins of rebellion or disobedience or whatever. And then I'll control that. I won't let it get out of this pot. You don't have that option. When you sin, you do not have control over the consequences of your sin, the circumstances, how it impacts others. And people foolishly think they can do that, and we're all guilty of that. We think, you know, we'll sin a little bit and we can control it, but you can't control it. It's beyond your control. There's the principle of sowing and reaping, and you always reap more than you sow. And that is true as sin as well. Now, thinking about God being unjust again, their accusation of the Lord. We recently had a court case in Greenville County late last year that was somewhat controversial when John Ludwig, a well-known businessman in the community, you know, drove his car through a house over near Furman and killed a man. And back in November of 2009, he avoided jail time by pleading guilty to reckless homicide. His verdict was even revisited later by another judge. And if you read the editorials in the paper or the letters to the editor, the comments online where people blog about news stories, a lot of people thought that justice had not been served in that situation. They were accusing the justice system of being unfair. But here we have the Lord setting the record straight for these people that are basically saying, listen, we're suffering unjustly. God, you're unjust. And the Lord says, you know what? I don't want to hear that anymore. And you know why that is? Because God is just. And God is fair. We may not understand everything that He's doing. We may not even understand the consequences of different things, choices that we make in our own life. But we know that coming to the Lord and submitting to Him and submitting to His Word is always the path of blessing and righteousness and peace. It's when we accuse the Lord of being unfair, we're not accountable to God. And we can never come to true repentance as long as we're not accountable to God. Let's look at verse 4 for our second point this evening. Another way to maintain this accountability to God in terms of repentance is admit that sin leads to judgment. Very simple point. Look at verse 4. Behold, the Lord says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The Lord is continuing saying that all souls belong to Him. In other words, the person, every person belongs to Him is the idea there. And the Lord is a sovereign creator and ruler and sustainer of every person on the earth. And He lays down a foundational truth that He will expound on the rest of the narrative, that the soul that sins will die. And there's a lot of divergence in conservative commentators in this. Is He talking about physical death? In other words, the immediate things that the exiles were experiencing? Is He talking about spiritual death? You know what? Both are true. We know that we are experiencing the effects of the fall in our own life by death. We will all die one day, and this the Lord comes back. We know that there are consequences to sin. There is judgment for sin. Even as believers, yes, we're not condemned to hell for our sin, But if we sin and disobey the Lord's will, the Lord's going to chastise us. I think what the Lord is emphasizing here is this overarching principle that sin leads to judgment. And by shying away from that and running from that and hiding from that and not being clear about that, we actually miss the opportunity to have things right with God, which is exactly what the Lord wanted for them, for these people right here. They're trying to reason that God is judging them wrongly and that they don't deserve judgment. And the Lord is reminding them, listen, everyone belongs to me. I'm sovereign. Everyone that sins will experience the judgment related to that sin. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 24:16. A lot of times when people are confronted with sin, they have what I call selective theology. You know, they want to pick out verses in Scripture that bolster their opinion of what's going on instead of looking at what the Word says about their own condition, where they can be forgiven and possibly born again. They could have been leaving this idea out here. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And they were experiencing judgment, and they were experiencing difficulty, and they were saying, you know, Lord, you're not fair. We shouldn't be experiencing this. There's no hope at all. And the Lord starts the conversation by just laying out this basic principle, which He will come back to repeatedly in this chapter. And that is, the soul who sins will die. Sin leads to judgment. I had a friend once, when I lived in South Africa, he had a medical problem. And he was on public health care there, and so he had to wait 2 or 3 months for an appointment. And his wife called me one day and said, Pastor Mark, will you come over here and talk to my husband? I said, sure. So I came over there right away and I sat down. I talked to him a few minutes. And after I talked to him a few minutes, I realized what was going on. She was very upset because the day he was supposed to go to the doctor, he canceled his appointment. And he had waited about 3 months for that appointment. And he was really suffering. He really had a hard time working. And he was in a lot of pain. He had a condition that really needed to be looked after. And instead of going to the doctor and hearing the truth about his condition and getting the help he needed, instead he phoned and canceled the appointment. And his wife was not happy at all. And I prayed with him and tried to get him to understand that, you know, what he was doing was impacting his wife, not just him. And what did he do? He didn't want to admit that he had a serious problem. And that's what people do spiritually. They don't want to admit their sin, and they don't want to admit that there's consequences for their sin. But you know what? Just like a medical problem, that's the only way to be cured of the sin problem. The Lord is in the business of justifying the ungodly. The Lord is not waiting for people to clean up their life. He's not waiting for people to get everything organized and everything checked off and all their works in order and do good works and, you know, come clean in this area and come clean in that area and all these things, and then I'll get right with God. That is not how salvation and repentance works. The Lord is in the business, and I love that phrase in Romans, He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait until you become godly and justify you. He justifies the ungodly, and the first step of that is repentance and accountability to God and admitting your sin, and that sin leads to judgment. And we need to keep that in mind as believers, that there are consequences to our sin, things the Lord continually brings to your mind and you keep putting it off. You know, something like bitterness or discontentment or hard feelings toward another brother or sister, or some besetting sin that you struggle with and we just keep making excuses and things like that. Or some person we're trying to minister to who doesn't know the Lord. And we need to patiently and lovingly communicate these ideas of what they're really like and what God is really like. And Christ died and was raised again to redeem sinners from death and give us victory over death. I love Romans 6:23. year. I read it the other night at a prayer meeting, I think. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Individual accountability means admitting that sin leads to judgment. Now let's look at the next section. And let's focus on the fact that individual accountability to God means we don't rely on the righteousness of others. Let's look at our discourse real quickly. And Pastor Greg read it for us. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to hit some high points. Now, what the Lord does here is He tells a story of three generations of a family. You have a father, and then you have a son, and you have a grandson. And each one of these men are different in their response to God's Word, whether they're following God's Word or not following God's Word. And the Lord tells us a story through Ezekiel of these three generations of people. And He's doing it to show us, to illustrate the basic principle that He mentions in verse 4, that the soul who sins will die. Now look at starting in verse 5 here. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. And again, He's not talking about work salvation. This is following the Lord's will. You could think of it as an Old Testament saint. You could even look over here in verse 9. It describes Him very clearly. He walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So here's a person who is doing the Lord's will. He's not worshiping at the shrines. He's not worshiping idols. He's following the Lord. He's doing everything he knows to please the Lord. He avoids the sinful practices of the day. And notice, as we see in verse 9, that he will live. So there's our contrast. Now, starting at verse 10, we see this man's son described. Okay? And look what he does. He has a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. And then we have a nice list here of some of the practices of the day. We can't get into everything that was going on at the time, but you can get the idea that things were very, very bad spiritually in the country at this time. And his life is characterized by a disdain for God's Word and the people that God cares about. He doesn't follow the paths of his father and practices wickedness. And what is his situation? Look in verse 13. He will surely be put to death. And then we have a formula here almost for an execution situation. His blood will be on his own head. That's even referencing something that they might, in the situation of an execution, so the executioner is completely free from any guilt. The man is dying because of his own sin. Now what do we have here? We have a righteous father and an unrighteous son. Now look down in verse 13. There we have it again. He'll be put to death. Now righteousness is not like some commodity, like money or property that can be passed from one generation to another. That would be nice if it was like that, wasn't it? Wouldn't it be great if you're making out your will, you know, or plans for your state, and you basically write in there, you know, I want my kids to, you know, follow God like I want to follow God, and they'll do that forever and ever, and you have the eternity drawn up and done. It doesn't work that way. We can't rely on the righteousness of other people, not even children relying on the righteousness of their parents. And what the Lord's doing, He's focusing in and making it very clear every single person individually is accountable to God. You can't look to the righteousness of your religious heritage or your parents or your family or your church or your denomination or anything like that. Righteousness comes through individual faith in Christ. I haven't run into it as much recently, but when I was out talking to people about Christ in certain areas, people tend to be somewhat religious, and I would talk to someone about their own relationship with God, ask them a question about the gospel, their salvation. I mean, this is just, you know, cold calling, talking to people on the street, on their front porch or whatever. And I had people, this happened more than once, I'll never forget it. Actually had people, the first time you asked them a question about their relationship with God, they would tell you about their dad who was a deacon in the Baptist church down the road, or their uncle who's a preacher, and they would start telling me all this stuff about their uncle or their dad, like that had any bearing at all on their own walk with God. Why do people do that? It's human nature. People squirm when they're confronted with sin. But it's not us that needs to talk to people about sin. It's the Lord. We're just His tools. And we need to do it kindly, and we need to do it gently, and we need to pray for people and use all the opportunities like Pastor Greg talked about in Colossians 4, and we talked about it in Acts 17. But every person needs the righteousness of Christ put on their own account, and that is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at our last point. And let's look at the fact that you must admit that you were judged for your own sin. This will be verses 14 to 20. So now we have the son, a father who is righteous. He has a son who is not righteous. And then the son has a son who, again, follows the Lord just like his grandfather. Look what he does in verse 14. He saw his father's sins, but the last part of verse 14, he does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. Okay, verse 16, or oppress anyone. Verse 17, he keeps his hand from the poor. Okay, does not take interest or increase. Now here's a key phrase again in verse 17, just like his grandfather. And walks in my statutes, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Now, they have a problem with this. And look what they say. The Lord is actually recounting to them their own argument in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, when the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. They're still hanging up on this idea of everyone individually accountable to God. No matter what their ancestors did, no matter what their ancestors didn't do, no matter what the rest of the nation did, it's the individual before God. And look what the Lord does in verse 20. He brings it all back into an argument again. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. What is the Lord saying here? He wants everyone to admit that we are judged for our own sin. And again, I'm not differentiating between believers and unbelievers. I'm giving out the basic principle of accountability for sin. Certainly those of us that are in Christ, we are free from condemnation completely. But if we turn our back on the Lord's will and walk into sin, the Lord will chastise us, thankfully. But for people who do not know Christ, certainly this is something we need to keep in mind. Now, if you have kids, and a lot of you do, I have four, you know that you will learn quickly about sinful human nature. I had a guy at work one time. He didn't have kids, and he had never been married. And I was trying to talk to him about the gospel. We were at work, you know, and he said, he did not believe in that people were sinful, you know. And I said, one of my kids, when they do something wrong, he's about four. I said, you know, when I ask him about it, he lies about it. And my friend at work said, well, he must have heard someone lie. You know, he learned that. I said, no, he's never heard anyone lie. I don't lie. His grandparents don't lie. My wife doesn't lie. I said, he lies because he's sinful. And this guy really had a problem with that. He just could not believe it. But this idea of being judged for your own sin is something that everyone runs from. And when you confront kids with their disobedience, often their first inclination is, depending obviously on their age and their spiritual growth, but at some point they may lie about it. They may make excuses. They may minimize it. Or the most convenient thing, if you have siblings, is to blame it on someone else. And siblings are quite handy for that, right? So when I've used this illustration before, maybe not here, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's great. The boys, when they were little, they shared a room and they had this big box of Legos. You know, we would buy these little sets, but then eventually all the Lego parts got dumped into this big Lego depository. And when the boy's looking for a certain part, you know, he wants to build an airplane or a Ford or whatever, and he needs that one part. There's a sound, we call it the Lego sound, as the boy is, you know, digging through the box to find the Legos. So I'm upstairs, and I can hear the Lego sound, you know, the grating sound of a little hand going through the Lego box. And then you hear the voices, and the voices get louder, and the voices get even louder. Now you know you have a Lego problem on your hands. And so you go downstairs, and I would come downstairs, and I would ask the boys, you know, probably a stupid question, you know, what's the problem? Well, what do? They're just like the Israelites. They point their fingers at each other. That's what they would do. It's his fault. No, it's his fault. And so finally, I heard something one day, and I said, turn over to Matthew 7. And let's turn over with me. Matthew 7 real quick. Because this is related to the message. Hopefully it should be, right? And what we started doing with the boys is actually, before they could tell me what the other guy did wrong, they had to tell me what they did wrong. So when I said, what's the problem? Neither one could tell me anything about the other boy. They had to tell me what they were doing wrong. And this is what we would talk about. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What I was trying to get the boys to see is, you know, take the log out of your own eye. You know, you're either selfish, or you're stealing the Lego part from your brother, or you're being unkind. You know, there's obviously some sin there. I could find one somewhere if I tried hard enough. It's not cruel or unkind to be reminded of your sin. It's the goodness and grace of God. Because that's the path of hope and forgiveness. And when you blame your situation, the circumstances of your sin, the difficulty you're experiencing because of your own sinful choices, when you blame it on fatal circumstances, you're saying, you know what, this is hopeless. But when we come to the Lord, and just as the point says, admit that we are judged for our own sin, then that opens up the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness and possibly salvation or restoration and peace and joy and blessing and all these wonderful things. And for believers, this should be an ongoing process. This should be almost a daily occurrence. And unfortunately, all sorts of sin problems now are blamed on family members. And yes, your parents and your environment influence your life and the choices available to you. And those who influence you for evil will be held accountable. God is just. We talked about that in the first point. But you are still accountable for your own sin. And the ones you minister to are accountable for their sin. But praise the Lord, with the admission of sin comes repentance and forgiveness. Part of my extended family, I don't want to mention any names, over 100 years ago, there was a family member that experienced a very tragic thing. And later on, he turned to alcohol. And then his son, which is my dad's age, had a problem with drugs and alcohol and ended up with a run in the law. And I went to see him on Christmas Eve in the county jail where he lives several years ago. And he was quite brokenhearted. And I believe at that point he was trusting in the Lord for forgiveness. But when I sat there talking through that glass in that county jail, you know, you got the little phone and, you know, you can't touch the person. They're behind that glass. And I'm talking to my relative there. That's a little about my age. You know, I'm not going to tell him about his family. I'm not going to say, you know, it's not your fault you're here. You know, it's too bad your grandfather 80 years ago didn't do better. You know, that would offer him no hope. That's fatalism. Instead, we talked about him in Christ. It didn't matter what his dad had done at that point. It didn't matter what his grandfather had done. All that mattered was his sin and the gospel of Jesus Christ to save him from his sin. That's hope. That is hope. Fatalism brings despair. Repentance brings hope. And repentance begins with individual accountability to God. The kind of work I've done over the years, I spent a lot of time at different times over the years analyzing large computer and network systems. And one time I was getting ready to go this is when I lived in Atlanta, I was getting ready to go to work, and my boss called me and says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm going to work." He says, "You have to go to New York." And I said, "When?" He said, "Now." I said, "Okay." So I showed up in Manhattan about 5 o'clock that afternoon, and we worked all night on a problem. This was an international financial network, so we had systems all over the world, but New York was kind of the main place. And there were all these strange symptoms going on. Over here in London, there was this going on in L.A. and Houston and Dallas and Atlanta and Hong Kong and, you know, Chicago. And it was just crazy. So what I would do in a situation like that is I would try to make a list of all the symptoms that I could. So what I was trying to do was find the root cause of the problem. And I prayed and we worked all night. And we found the root cause of the problem. It was very, very simple. It cost about nothing to fix, maybe 2 hours to fix. And we had the whole problem fixed because we were able to get down to the root cause. And you are in contact with people who have different situations in their lives, or maybe you in your life, different consequences, different effects of sin, unwise choices, sinful responses to situations. You're trying to minister to someone and minister the gospel, and they want to tell you about all their problems and all these things like this. But when we encounter people like that, we need to keep in mind these basic root causes of things that are going on. This idea, this gap between God and man, and what God is like, and what man's biggest problem is. And no matter what someone tells you their problem is, what is their biggest problem? What is it? It's sin. And the Lord is in the business of justifying sinners. And we have the opportunity to take that message to people. Listen, that is a message of hope. Whitewashing over sin, making excuses for sin, accusing God of being unjust, all the things that these exiles in Babylon were doing about 1600 years ago is hopeless. But coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I have sinned against you in this way," or leading someone else to see that so that they come to the point, like we're going to look at next time in the latter part of the chapter, where they do turn from their sin and turn to God. And that is the pathway of life. Repentance leads to life. Repentance begins with individual accountability to God. Look at the end of the chapter in verse 23. This is where we're headed, Lord willing, next time. And you say, "You know, Brother Mark, this is a harsh message." Well, I don't intend it to be that way. I've tried to include enough about hope and forgiveness. But you know what? Look what the Lord says in verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" There may be someone you know that needs to hear that. There may be some neighbor, some family member, some co-worker. Maybe the Lord is burdening you to take that message to another city in the U.S. where that message is not proclaimed, another country, another part of the world, where people are slaves to sin. And this message right here is the Lord's heart about sin and forgiveness. The Lord does not desire the death of anyone, but that people return to Him. Prerequisite for repentance, individual accountability to God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful that Your Word is true. We're thankful that it is objectively true, whether we believe it or not. You spoke it, and it's so. And we know, Lord, the power of the Word is not in our own wisdom or ability to explain it, or knowledge, or clever methods of explaining things. Lord, the power of the Word is in the author of the Word, and that is You. And Lord, we know these folks that lived here about 1,600 years ago, these exiles in Babylon who had experienced so much. Lord, You loved them, and You cared for them, and You kept Your Word to Your people in the Old Testament by sending Babylon to destroy them, because You promised You would back during the ministry of Moses, and You kept Your Word, and that was gracious on Your part. And we know, Lord, that we have these truths recorded from Ezekiel's ministry so that we can see the great opportunities we have, not only to repent of our own sin, but to lead others to repentance and therefore life. We pray, Lord, You'll help us never, by Your grace, to accuse You of being unjust. We confess to You we don't understand a lot of things, that we're not good and we're not wise and we're not holy. But we know by faith that You are. And by very definition, because of who You are, what You do is right. And Lord, the gospel shines so brightly when we see Your justice and the seriousness of sin, and then we see You sending the Lord Jesus to die for sinners so that we can repent and have eternal life, despite the fact that the wages of sin are death, spiritual death. And we praise You for that. Lord, help us to be quick to confess our sin to You, and to confess our sin to others. Lord, help us to keep short accounts with You and short accounts with others. And Lord, I pray that You would use us to proclaim Your nature to others as well. The message of life and hope and blessing and peace that comes through forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to shy away from the truth, but to rest in the power of Your Word, and the ability that You have to bring sinners to repentance for Your honor and glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.